It is a very satisfying and happy day to address this passage, but also a little bittersweet as we finish our look at 1 Peter. It was in many ways, it's a first for me and a privilege, but already said farewell to the friends I made through our commentaries and the men and women who went before us to help us unpack the language and the themes and the message that Peter's trying to get across to his church. So we're hopefully going to put the capstone on this morning as we look at the final few verses of Peter's letter to the churches. So in college, I was required to select a physical education. And at that time, this was before I was at Mary Watch, I was at Germana. And, you know, I could, you know, do something really athletic, which if you haven't guessed, that's not necessarily me. Or I could choose from something more entertaining. They offered bowling. I considered that. The sport of bowling, if you would call it such. They also offered weightlifting, and no, I did not. So instead, I chose yoga. And over the years, I have really enjoyed not just learning yoga in my college class that gave me the credit that I needed, but I found that it really helps. You know, I'm 40 now. My hips hurt a lot. Get out of bed, and I ache. Last year, I threw my back out, and yoga has been very helpful over the years. And yoga, if you don't know, it's composed of what they call asanas. It's a Sanskrit word that means body posture or position, a pose. And you take these asanas, these postures, and you flow them together so that you accomplish a variety of things. So you may want to promote rest. You may rest in the asana called corpse pose. And literally, you lay on the floor on your back, and you close your eyes, and you rest every bit of your body. You do that at the end of your series. You might have a balancing pose, like tree, where you lift up your leg and you balance, right? And you do that on both sides. You might have a strengthening pose, like a warrior. And warrior one and warrior two, there's all these varieties. You might have a stretching pose, like downward facing dog, and I'm going to have Ben come up and demonstrate that. No. But all of this, you string it all together, and your body feels better. It feels stronger. You feel stretched out. Help your body feel the way it's supposed to feel. How it was made to feel. Maybe to stand up straighter. Maybe to alleviate pain or to repair an injury, to strengthen a particular area. And these asanas, these postures, they're standards. So you don't go into yoga thinking, I'm going to look like that guy, that yogi that's been dedicating his entire life to this practice, where he can bend himself and contort himself in crazy ways. It's a progression where you try to meet the standard over time and practice. There's a goal to improve. And sometimes your goal may just be to improve the way you feel. For me, that's kind of how I use it for. No religious connotation, just stretching. Peter here is providing us some postures. They come in the form of instructions for the church. And remember, he is speaking to the church, telling them what their posture should be. And these aren't physical exercises as in yoga. So yoga is part of a religious practice where these physical postures, the way you contort your body, does something with your energy, your chi, or whatever you want to call it. That's not what Peter is endorsing here. But the Christian postures show how we are to relate. What is our posture towards others? Specifically, and in the verse that we're going to look at, What is our posture to one another here in this room, in the local church? Also, earlier in the letter, we see how we are to relate our posture to those in the world who are outside of the church. The government, Caesar. That was a hard pill to swallow. Your employer, your unfair boss. Maybe your spouse who is not a believer. And all of this, our posture is to reflect how Christ relates to the world and his church. And like yoga, these postures, they're going to stretch us, pun intended. They're going to take us out of our comfort zone. They're going to take us away from our tendencies and our proclivities, the way we want to do life, our preferences. They're going to make us bend, maybe where we don't want to bend. So we're going to look at three Christian postures today. So if you would stand, congratulations, everyone is in mountain pose. All right, that's the end of the yoga stuff, I promise. All right, so let's read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 through the end of the letter. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are thankful for this word that you give us this morning. We ask that you would humble us through your word. With the help of your Spirit, bring us to our knees before your mighty hand, so that we may one day be exalted alongside you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, before we get into our postures, we're going to do some final housekeeping. We are finishing a letter. We've been in it for a while, mainly due to lack of frequency, but we've unpacked a ton of things in Peter's letter. So first, let's just kind of remind us, who is Peter talking to here? Who is he talking to? In chapter 1, verse 1, who does he address the letter to? Without looking, if you remember. Was that? Yeah, the dispersion. The elect exiles of the dispersion. And then he identifies the geographic area in Asia Minor, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and so on. Elect exiles of the dispersion. Chosen foreigners. People uncomfortable where they're living. In a very unsettling era. of Roman occupation. And the author clearly is Peter. Peter identifies himself at the beginning, but now here at the very end, he identifies somebody else. Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him. In other areas of the New Testament, we see it him named as Silas. So this is Paul's Silas. Not my Silas. Paul's Silas. And here, most likely, Silvanus is not only the scribe to help Peter write the letter, but also, most likely, the messenger and the one to help unpack Paul. I keep saying Paul. Unpack Peter's letter to these churches as it's carried from church to church. He's the scribe, the messenger, a faithful brother. Towards the end of the passage we're looking at today, he also has this cryptic, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." So there's lots of talk about who these are. Pretty much everybody, at least who I read, identifies ways other commentaries and people throughout history have identified this, but most people are settling on she is the church. Babylon is Rome, so it's the church in Rome who is likewise chosen, just like these elect exiles. And sending greetings is also Mark, my son. This is most likely John Mark, who had that split, that confrontation with Paul, where they went separate ways. And then later on, he writes the Gospel of Mark, most likely along with Peter. So we just want to provide all those connections. Then we're not going to talk any further about those technical things. And so what is his motivation? Why does he write the church, these churches? I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. There's the punchline. All these things I've said, this is the truth for you today. To encourage you, the church, to remind you who you are, what you were called to, what you were called out of, who you are now. There's all sorts of identity in this letter, reminding us of who we are in Christ, no longer of our own. And the final piece of housekeeping, kissing. Greet one another with the kiss of love. It was pretty obnoxious how many words commentators use to explain that Peter is not prescribing a kiss during the course of worship. Like a bunch of reformed old guys had to justify why we can't show that much affection. We shake hands in our culture. The idea here is be affectionate, love one another, make it noticeable. We're in the world, we're some of the few people that don't kiss that much. You go to Europe or South America and to Mexico, you're going to get a couple pecks on the cheek just during a normal hello. Peter is saying, love one another, even if you have to do it through a handshake. All right. Done with housekeeping. On to the postures. Three postures. Humble, watchful, and stand firm. Posture one, humble. And we see this in verses 5-7. He offers three forms of humility. Three forms. Humility before church elders, humility before one another in the church, and humility before God. So he starts off at the beginning of verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. You catch that again? Be subject. That is an ongoing theme throughout Peter's letter. And this comes immediately after he's addressed the elders of the church, those who are in leadership, giving them specific instructions, such as shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. And this is how they're to do it. Not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. It's an instruction to shepherd just as Jesus did, who he called the chief shepherd. And the chief shepherd died for his flock. There's humility in leadership. The example is to be, for the elders, is one of humble shepherds, servant leaders. And Peter here says to the remainder of the church, specifically citing for you who are younger, and we're not gonna get into that. He's addressing the church generically. There's debate of, is he talking to deacons rather than elders? There's no indication that he's talking to any other form of church leader. Is he just addressing younger men towards older men? It's safe to say he's talking to the church regardless of age. What he says is, be subject. And so once again, he's pointing the church to submit to authorities. But now in the context of the local church. Previously, we saw submission to Caesar, submission to masters, submission to husbands, all with a lot of baggage. So authority and submission is a primary theme and a critical theological truth as it is God-ordained. That's what Peter is getting across here. But he moves on quickly and turns the church's eyes to not just submission to leaders in the church, but submission to one another, humility before one another. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So this is within the church, with one another. All y'all. Points back at me too. All us. Clothe yourselves. Most that is deemed fashionable is typically a statement, right? It's something that's eye-catching. Maybe it turns ahead. There's some commentary that goes along with it. But Peter is making a different kind of clothing statement, urging us to be clothed in humility. And this word here most likely means to tie. So like a servant would tie a sash around their waist to identify who they were. They were in service to the household. That's possibly what Peter is talking about here. Maybe the image that the early church might have. And he's telling every one of us to clothe ourselves in humility. Tie it around us. Fasten it to us. Wear it. Walk with it. It should be noticeable and recognizable. It's kind of a similar instruction as he gives in chapter 3, where rather than talking about how the church is seeing each other, he's giving instructions for how the church is to live in light of their secular environment. And he says, do it, live it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That when they see your humility, when they see the way you live, they would not only just see it, they would feel it. It would impact them. They would be shamed. Then he moves on to humility before God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We cast our anxieties on God, recognizing who he is, recognizing his might that provides for our need. It's not just an equal match to our anxieties, it consumes our anxieties. Edmund Clowney says it this way. The humility of which Peter speaks is like that of the tax collector. So remember the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee is praying with his arms up and talking about all these great, wonderful things. And he's so noticeable. And the tax collector just cowers in the corner, seeing only his sin in light of who God is. It is not simply a winsome graciousness. It is the humility of repentance, of despairing self-distrust that turns to God in saving faith. Peter is calling for humility in situations of hostility, betrayal, and persecution. Precisely in such situations, Christians are tempted to react in pride, perhaps even to draw the sword as Peter did in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is such pride the promise of the Lord dispels. And then he ends it this way. When we cast our cares on the Lord, we often find that they were the concerns of our pride, not the cares of his kingdom. Let me read that one again. Because he's addressing casting our anxieties on God. When we cast our cares on the Lord, we often find that they were the concerns of our pride, not the cares of his kingdom. And casting here does not mean casting like in a fishing line, where you cast your fishing line in hopes that God's going to bite. Maybe God will hear this one. Maybe he'll actually see me and listen today. Rather, it is throwing your entire self at him. Everything you've got. Falling into his arms. Knowing he's already holding you. It's every bit of you. The psalmist says it this way. I lift up my eyes. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the Creator, your keeper, your shade, who will not slumber nor sleep from this time forth and forever. There is never a time, there is never an event, there's never a trouble or a fear or an anxiety where the Lord is not your keeper, where he's not your shade or your help, where he's not the one who's going to pick you up and keep your foot from slipping. Our position, our posture before this holy God is not only one out of shame and cowering, but knowing the promise that he has for us. But Peter here is addressing especially our church relations. So what does humility look like between you and me? Between us. What does it look like? Paul addresses it in Philippians. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Don't seek to gain anything. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That person to your right or to your left is more important than you are. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, this is what I want to get out of this, but also to the interests of others. And then he carries it home with how Jesus did it. Have this mind among yourselves. So think this way. which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's your standard, folks. That is our Christian standard. That is our Christian posture of humility. Thinking of others first, not expecting a gain in return. You're not going to get the thank you, maybe. Having the mind of Christ who humbled himself to the point of death. This is absolutely not what our culture teaches. This is not very American. We are trained, rooted in self-preservation. In this wicked theology of individual, personal salvation. Of entitlement. So instead, he says, humble yourselves. We'll put it as brashly as I can. Know your place. Know your place among one another. Know your place before your holy God. Know your place in society. Know your place in the workplace. Know your place in your home. In all of those areas, it is a place of humility. That is our posture. And it should be shocking. This posture is shocking because this is not what we are trained to do. It's not what we want to do. It is what we are called to do. It is worldview shaping. Hopefully reshaping. It is relationship shaping. We know humility because we know our place in light of God's grace. Because we know our humble Savior who poured himself out for us and he calls us to pour ourselves out for one another. Even to those who don't deserve it, who do us wrong, who betray us. Tim Keller says it this way. I was listening to one of his sermons this week. This was either Thursday or Friday, and when he was on his deathbed, he says, the way you know the difference between a Christian and a religious person, a person who really knows God and a person who just has a nominal kind of religious morality, is wonder. Wonder. If you ask a person who is just religious and moral and nice and good, are you a Christian? They will say, well, sure. I decided to be, or I was raised that way. No wonder at all. No amazement. But you ask a Christian, and they will say, what a joke. Me? A Christian? How could that be? If you knew me, you would be laughing. Anybody who knows the Lord through Christ, who knows I'm not just saved because I decided, but because somebody decided upon me. I'm not just saved because I lived a certain life, but because someone lived a life for me. I'm not saved because I sought the Lord, but because the Lord sought me. Anybody who is a real Christian knows that you should be the last person on the face of the earth who is. Wonder. That's knowing our place. That's humility. And we sing very similar words in a hymn. Can it be that I should gain? That I would gain an interest in my Savior's blood? He died for me who caused his pain. For me who to him to death pursued. Amazing love. That is awe. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Are you in wonder? Are you in awe? Are you merely checking boxes? Are you just showing up? Well, I filled out the black binder and I passed it on down the row. Are you a Christian by name only? Are you awe-inspired of what He has done for you? Humility flows from awe, from wonder, where I see who I was, who I am now in Christ, utterly undeserving and desperate for others to know the same relationship, the same salvation. We Christians, we the church, we Grace Presbyterian Church in King George, of the dispersion, we are to be humble, elect exiles. Humble, chosen foreigners. Maybe uncomfortable in our society. That's okay. That's good. That's a safe place to be. Because you know what you're clinging to then. When you're desperate, there's only one thing you cling to as a Christian. When you're comfortable, you have all kinds of options. That don't necessarily include these. And this is humility in the context of suffering, in the context of injustice and oppression, unfairness. In the context of sovereign Rome. Humility. Posture 2. Be sober-minded and watchful. He's essentially saying, beware, caution. It's a big caution sign right here. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So once again, we here have a call by Peter to be alert and vigilant, ready for action. We saw that in chapter 1, really early on. He has his introduction and then immediately moves into, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Same verbiage here, sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there in chapter 1, he's giving us the instruction to be sober-minded, to be ready for action, girding up our loins, that image of taking your tunic, wrapping it up so you don't trip and fall when you're running into battle. That was in the context of obedience and holy living, of how we were to live. Here, Peter is talking about something a little different. He's providing a warning of a very specific adversary. Who's the adversary, kids? Who's the roaring lion in this image? Anybody remember? Your adversary, the devil. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, to consume flesh and bone. That's who Peter is warning us against. And it's interesting that Peter uses the imagery of a lion for the devil. We also see Jesus as a lion in Scripture. He doesn't use the image of a serpent or a snake for the devil. And in other areas of Scripture, we see the snake up lifted high up on Moses' staff. So the imagery, don't get lost in the imagery, right? It's a tool for us. The idea here is there is a threat that is going to consume you whole, eat you alive, destroy you. R.C. Sproul addresses this imagery saying, Satan does not appear like a roaring lion. We don't see him. Like, when I open my door, I don't go looking for the lion that's going to actually eat me up. He doesn't appear as a sneaky snake. He manifests himself as an angel of light. He masks his evil with counterfeit good, which is why he is deceptive. No sin can ever bring us happiness, but sin can bring us pleasure. The devil comes as an angel of light and promises us pleasure in sin, so that we begin to think that what God forbids is not only allowable, but good. Now we see that all around us. The war of ideas, where sin is masquerading as love. We're about to enter June. And for many, it might be the beginning of summer. For many, it's going to be Pride Month, where sin is going to masquerade as love and acceptance and care and equality. All good things. Love is great. Love is good. Equality is good. It's good to have equality, fairness, care. There are going to be many people who are going to be celebrating, truly celebrating sin as good. The devil prowls like a lion, and sin will consume you. So our posture, Peter tells us, is to be prepared, to stand ready. Stand ready, folks. Who's rising to middle school? Got one hand. Who's going into high school? Anyone being promoted to high school? No? Got some people absent. College students? Be sober-minded and be watchful. Stand ready. Life is hard. Society is hard. This is not just an instruction for the adults in the room. This is everyone. Be sober-minded and be watchful. I think the beautiful thing here is that Peter does not say, beware, run away, flee society, get away. It is a call to action. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, there might be times where you are in, kids, there might be times where you are in a situation and the right form of resistance is fleeing. Get the heck out of there. Get away from those people. There are also a lot of times where you are called to resist by standing firm and speaking against and speaking truth and caring for and loving that person, that adversary, by providing them the truth. Resistance takes many forms. But what he doesn't say is, escape the world. He says, resist the devil. Be ready for the battle, because the battle is here. The devil is already prowling. Edmund Clowney says it like this. The danger to the Christian is not that he is helpless before the devil. You are not helpless. We don't live in fear. He is equipped with the whole armor of God. The shield of faith will extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. The danger to the Christian is that he will fail to resist. The danger to the Christian is that he will fail to resist. That he will not watch, he will not pray, he will not put on the whole armor of God. He will not take up the sword of the Spirit. That sword, the Word of God, was the weapon Jesus used in his ordeal in the desert. It is ours to use in his name now. But you must be equipped. You must be equipped. We see similar postures in Psalm 1. I love Psalm 1. I don't know why. It's just one I run to frequently. And there's warning in this psalm, but also promise. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So we see this progression of postures. And for our purposes, we can see that as one who is not resisting, who is not heeding Peter's call to resist and stand firm, but instead progresses to walking with poor counsel. Maybe you make friends with people who are just really bad influences. You're walking with them. We're just going places together. We're just walking. And then at some point, you're no longer walking along with them. You're kind of standing with them. You and I are all right. I'm going to stand with and for you. And then the posture progresses from walking, standing, to sitting with those who deny the truth. Just drinking that cup. A progression of one walking away from faith and settling for a lie. Not armed, not standing ready, not being watchful. And the outcome is that the wicked can't withstand the judgment of God. It is a horrible outcome. The psalmist says they will perish before the Lord. But the blessed man who is equipped, stands ready, and not only doesn't perish, is glorified. The blessed man does not walk, stand, or sit in sin, because his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight, his awe, he is in wonder of the promises of Scripture and the faithfulness of the Spirit. And equipped with the law of the Lord, the Christian stands ready for battle with the sword of faith. Or the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. Ready for action, clear-headed, sober-minded, not intoxicated by any of society's untruths, and watchful. Expecting the next dart to come. And we are not surprised by the walking, standing, and sitting of the wicked. At least we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised by the twisted lies of the devil, where things that are corrupt and evil are presented as good and beautiful. Here, take and eat. We aren't surprised by the false truths of our society that look and sound a lot like what we think, but they're just twisted just a little bit. We aren't surprised by corrupt behavior, debauchery and drinking and all the things that Peter's already addressed. And he told us, he warned us not to be surprised. Don't be surprised by your adversary. Don't be surprised when life gets you down. He warned us in chapter 4, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. This is a mark of Christ's church. This is who we are. This is how we share in Christ's suffering. You can't share in Christ's suffering without the pain. And you don't know exaltation without humiliation. That is a promise from Peter. Exaltation after humiliation. It's a comeback story. And Peter then provides encouragement to these churches to don't just look inward. Woe is me. He says, look outward. Look at everyone else around the world, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We too, in King George County, in our church, should look outward to consider our brothers and sisters, to pray for them, who also are sharing in Christ's suffering, and many with flesh and blood. This should trigger humility on our part. We have the discouragement and the struggle of fighting battles of ideas, battles for the mind. That's primarily where our struggle is, society-wise. No one's like arresting Dave. But real blood is spilled every day around the world. And is our thought to consider them and to pray for them and to love them? Or are we too wrapped up in our battle of ideas that I'm entitled to this? This is what my life should look like here in America. We are prone to entitlement. We have rights. Thomas Jefferson said I did. Thank you, Thomas. That may not always be so, and the church should be fine with that. That is not the promise of Peter. It is not the promise for God's people. We are wayward exiles in a foreign land. And we are prone to think it's strange when life sucks, when I get sick. So I'm going to make a confession. I was working on this week, putting it together, and these words actually came out of my mouth to my wife. This is just not fair. I'm trying to prepare something. The kids are going nuts. Work was crazy and insane. Bethany was sick, literally passing out in the bathroom on Friday morning. I had a meeting to get to. I had a graduation for my son. This is just not fair. You know what? It's exactly what I needed. To bring me down, to chop my legs out from under me. so that I can see the falseness of my words that I spewed out of my mouth. This is just not fair. God doesn't promise fair. He promises good. He promises very good. Eternal good. Nowhere does Peter encourage us to take up the sword he drew in Gethsemane. This is a very different side of Peter. The disciple that just seemed to say whatever the heck he wanted to say. Monopolized the conversation. And was the only one in Scripture that physically drew out a sword and injured someone. And he doesn't tell us that. During any of his examples of unjust authorities, instead, he instructs us to humility and watchfulness. That's how we battle. That's our resistance. Humility and watchfulness. Posture 3. Stand firm. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm. The overwhelming promise of 1 Peter is that there will be suffering. It is in every chapter of this letter. The Christian is going to suffer in a variety of ways. Life is riddled with trouble, with broken relationships, with corrupt leaders, with injustice. Pick your poison. Every one of us in this room can make a laundry list of all the things that we struggle with, that we suffer from, that we wish would change, that we say, this isn't fair. But no matter the difficulty, you are called to stand firm, not in your suffering, stand firm in the true grace of God. Be confident in it. Venture your soul on it. Throw yourself at it. Cast your anxieties on him. But perhaps life has beaten you down. And I know it has. There are many of us. There are many people in our small body who are severely struggling. Really heavy stuff. And maybe you're asking, how do I stand? I can't even sit. How do I stand? Maybe you've lost a spouse. Maybe you've lost a child. Or maybe a relative or a child or a friend has left the faith or abandoned you, betrayed you. Maybe you wrestle with medical issues or chronic pain. Like, there's just not a day where you're not reminded that your body is falling apart and it might not get better. Maybe you struggle with addiction, a whole variety of addiction. Maybe you just can't forgive yourself for your past. Like, you just look at your life before and think, there's no way. I am consumed by what I've done. Maybe you just can't stand. I can't stand. I can't do it. Here is the good news, the great news, the glorious news. You stand because Jesus stands for you. That's the posture Jesus takes for you. He stands for you. He walked up a hill for you. He carried a cross for you. He positioned himself on a tree for you and died for you. He stands now in victory for you. He looks at you now and says, "You're mine. You're mine. You're mine, and you're mine. That's my brother. That's my sister." He points us out to the Father, saying, "They're mine. Look at me, not them. Look what I did for them." The promise, this letter is full of promises. So I want to take us, we're going to wrap up. I know we got Lord's Supper. Don't even know the time. Honestly, probably don't even care. This is the promises from beginning to end of 1 Peter. I want to end with these. All of the things, and think of them this way, these are all the things done to and for you. You had no role in any of this. If you know Christ, he did it all for you. This is what has been done for and to you. Caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation. You were ransomed from your futile ways. Your faith and hope are in God. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Called out of darkness. Now you are God's people. Now you have received mercy. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Does it get any better than those promises? And it is because of those promises that every one of us in Christ can stand. That is why you can stand. Not because you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and throw away that addiction. He takes it from you. He says, "You're mine." And then he finishes with this final promise. That although we suffer for a little while, we can stand with the promise that Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. King Jesus, we see you high and lifted up, and we are humbled that you would position yourself on a cross for us. That you would even consider us, much less stand for us, and call us brothers and sisters. We ask that you would give us hearts and minds that are humble, that are ready and watchful, that are sober-minded, that we would see you always, and that we would stand firm in your truths. In Jesus' name.